Almost made me homesick, that singing. Don't know what you folks are trying to do to me. When our brother mentioned about the ship, I remember one time crossing, I was only a teenager, from the north of Ireland over to England. The Irish Sea can be so rough, and that's exactly what it was like. There were so many people sick, and I remember looking out of the porthole, and you're up there, and all of a sudden you're way down. Like, it was scary. Then I understood what my dad had told me before we left. My dad had never been in a ship, but he gave us some advice. He said, before you leave, take a good feed of rice. I said, rice? What will that do for you? He said, nothing, but the seagulls love it. Only the Irish, I'm telling you. That's why when my wife and I were home in May, we never laughed as much. Thinking we used to talk like that, and things that they said that we'd forgotten about, and people wondered why we were sitting laughing, and we were laughing so hard we couldn't tell them. It's what you just said. Like, for example, a kid sitting at supper table, and the little boys are talk, and the mother looks at them and said, that's enough now, you two. Shut your mouth and eat your food. And we laughed. Well, they wonder what you're laughing at. Well, how do you shut your mouth and eat your food? Like, come on. But that's just the way they are, and we'd forgotten. Again, I appreciate the invite to come and be with you for the day. We've thoroughly enjoyed it. I still wonder why I'm here. I'm one who happens to go on websites and listen to messages, and I was on your website and listened to several. I listened to both of Brother Gunning's from last week, and I know you're having Ray Jones next week. We've heard him a number of times. And I listened to other messages, and then I kept thinking, why are they having me? They have such great teachers. They're bringing in such great men, and they're bringing in this little Irish guy. And what can he offer them? Anyways, I trust that tonight that you will get something from the message that's on our heart. I was telling this morning how I'd get saved. And believers here know that that's just the beginning. That's just where it starts. That's not the end. That's just the beginning. And so I want to take the next step from that and speak on consecration. So I want you to turn, first of all, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. I would take it this is likely a very well-known chapter on the burnt offering, so I'm just going to kind of pick out a few verses here and there. I know that's kind of dangerous, taking for granted at times that people know what you're going to talk about, but I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you're familiar with this passage. Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest, notice these words, shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. When you come to the next category of offering, of one of the sheep or of the goats, you'll notice in verse 13, but he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. I know there's enough teaching in the offerings and even in the burnt offering itself likely to keep us here for the week. But there's just a few things that I want to pull out tonight for the sake of my subject on consecration. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 12, another well-known chapter. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant or persevering in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless, and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be or having the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to or with men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit, your own eyes. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of or by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. I often say that if the Lord gives help, I won't take very long. If he doesn't, I could be up here all day. So we look that God will give help tonight as we look at this so important subject of consecration. In Leviticus chapter 1, now I know there's enough in the first two verses alone to likely take a series of meetings. I want to point out four things in the first two verses and just kind of refer to two of them that I want to transfer with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 12. If you look at the first two verses in Leviticus chapter 1, you'll see four things. The first thing you're going to see is the person who does the speaking. That's verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses. You're going to notice, secondly, the place from which he speaks, out of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Then thirdly, you'll notice the people to whom he speaks. He said to Moses in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, and that brings us to the fourth point, the purpose for which he speaks, which is not only the burnt offering in chapter 1, but really it takes in the whole book. And such a valuable book, the book of Leviticus. I have attempted, I designed a chart over 25 years ago. I put it in a sheet of paper of the feasts in Leviticus 23. And a young girl, likely 17 or 18 years old, put it on canvas for me. She did the artwork and it was really good. And it's 20 feet wide by 5 feet deep. And I've only used it twice. I started it up in Lonsborough back early this year in April before I went to Ireland. I had six meetings and I just got to the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they'd asked me in Divine Street to speak for four Sundays in a row. They only have one meeting. And I thought I'll try it again, and I didn't get as far. I only got to the Passover. What I did in 1 week in Lonsborough, it took me 3 weeks to do at home. Because the more I look into it, the more I get out of it. It's exhaustible, the things that are in those feasts of Jehovah. And so much, and my chart is actually designed to give practical teaching on assembly truth. And that's really what was on my mind and my heart. So again, this book of Leviticus is so important. Matter of fact, it reminds me, Liz and I were coming home from California years ago, from Palm Springs, and can be a long air trip, and I happened to be sitting beside, right at the back of the plane, sitting beside a young fellow. Turned out he was a Christian. And that can make a long trip go fast when you sit and you talk about the Lord and about the Word of God. And it was really interesting because he was telling me about the teaching that the pastor was giving to them at their church. And yes, it was all very interesting. And then he said to me, so what are you studying at your church? I said, well, right now we're looking at the offerings in Leviticus. And his face completely changed. He said, the offerings? Leviticus? What relevance does that have to Christian living today? And I was kind of taken back by his question. So I just answered him in the words of the Lord Jesus. I said, remember Jesus in Luke chapter 24 with the two on the road to Emmaus. What did he say to them? Beginning at Moses and in all the prophets and all of the scriptures, he expounded unto them things concerning what? Himself. And that was only the Old Testament scriptures. Beginning at Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures, he expounded unto them things concerning himself. I encourage young believers to get into the Old Testament, especially books like Leviticus. You'll see picture after picture, beautiful pictures of the person of Christ. Even in chapter 1, and again, I got to watch because clocks tend to fly when I keep an eye on them, that I don't get away off somewhere else. But just for your encouragement, when you look at the offerings, in the burnt offering, there's one of the herd, and then there's one of the flock, and then there's of the birds at the end. And you see different types of Christ in all of these. And then when you come to the parts that are laid on the altar, which I'm going to refer to tonight, the head and the fat and the inwards and the legs. For instance, the head, that would remind us of the mind of Christ. And it's interesting to me that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote so much about the mind in his epistle. It's the Apostle Paul that wrote these words concerning Christ. He knew the fat life. He knew no sin. Then when you come to the inwards, the place of affection, wasn't it John in his gospel in chapter 13 whose head rested on the bosom of Christ, the place of affection? And what was it that John wrote concerning him? John said, in him is no sin. And then when I come to the legs, I think of Peter, the man who was always on the go, the man of action. And when I come to his epistle, Peter writes, he did no sin. Paul says he knew no sin. John said, in him is no sin. And Peter said, he did no sin. Those are just three little things that you find within the burnt offering. It's just loaded with things concerning the person of Christ. But I want to think first of all of two things in these first two verses. I want to think first of all of the people to whom he was writing. Because I want you to notice two things about these people. Number one, they were a people who had known redemption by blood. That takes us back to Exodus chapter 12. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. The Passover night, when the blood of the lamb was slain and caught in the basin and then applied to the doorposts. And the word from God was this: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Could I just say this again? We take so much for granted. This came up in our Bible reading recently, and I was abhorred that they hadn't heard this before. I asked them, actually, what does it mean to pass over? And it sounded like what they believed was, well, he skipped that house because it was covered by the blood. That's far from the truth. The word is actually to hover over. That house is now sheltered by the blood. That's redemption. That's how God sees me in the person of Christ. I am covered by his blood. He hovered over me. I am forever covered by his blood. By the way, that chapter in Exodus 12 teaches me two things. Not only redemption, it teaches me of eternal security. Notice what it doesn't say. God didn't say to them, when you see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood wasn't for the eye of the firstborn. The blood was for the eye of God. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I am eternally secure. Regardless of my life, do I sin? Of course I sin. That's why I have an advocate who pleads my case before the throne of God. God looks at him. He looks at me. He sees the blood. I have already been forgiven, forever covered by the blood of Christ. These people knew what it was to be redeemed by precious blood. Secondly, they were a people who knew separation. That takes us to the Red Sea, separated by water. Many, many years ago, preaching the gospel out in the prairies, I was staying in a home, and this home happened to receive the National Geographic magazine. I liked looking at that magazine. There are beautiful pictures, nice stories. But as a Christian, you always got to keep in mind, I know it was then, I don't know what it's like now, but most, if not all of the board were atheists. They do not believe in God. And every now and again, they'd put an article in to try to disprove something from the Bible. And that particular magazine, the big question was, how did the Israelites cross the Red Sea? This thing in the Bible is a total fable as far as they were concerned. So they were doing the research. And I read the article. I looked at the pictures. Of course, the conclusion they came to, they found a sandbar covered with 4 inches of water. And they said, there it is. There's the answer. Those waters never parted. They crossed on 4 inches of water and a sandbar. I bowed my head and I said, miracles still happen. Why? Can you imagine all those Egyptians drowning in 4 inches of water? Isn't that something else? These were a people who were separated unto God. They knew redemption. They knew what it was to be separated, not isolated, separated unto him. Then when I come to the offering, we've already noticed that it was cut into his pieces, the head and the fat, the inwards and the legs. Now what I want to do is just, because that clock is just flying, I want to carry this now into Romans chapter 12. I had an uncle, the one I referred to today, who's now with the Lord. And when I was going out in full-time gospel work back in 1981, he took me aside and he was giving me some advice. I was telling one of the folks here today. And he said, you know, as a preacher of the gospel, you'll come in for a lot of criticism. And boy, was he right. A lot of criticism. But he said, there'll be one thing you'll never be criticized for. I said, really? Yeah, he says, closing a meeting on time or closing it early, you'll never be criticized. But go in 1 minute past that time. But you know, I was kind of encouraged here today. I know you folks don't care, because when I left here, there was still a bunch of you here. And I thought I could have gone on another half an hour. They're still hanging around. So anyways, we'll see how that clock goes tonight. Romans chapter 12. The people to whom he speaks. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to people who have been redeemed by precious blood. What is he saying to them? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. If I were going to put a title, and I love titles because it helps me remember stuff. By the way, I'll say this before I get into Romans 12, just to encourage young believers. When you're studying the book of Romans, now most expositors would tell you, and I think rightly so, the epistle is divided into three parts, first 8 chapters, and then chapters 9 to 11, and then 12 to the end. And I find a really easy way for me to remember that, because when you come to chapter 15 in this epistle, you'll find God addressed in three different ways. And the ways that he's addressed, actually, I put those titles over those divisions. For instance, chapter 1 to chapter 8, I would put over that the God of peace. And you know the scriptures I'm thinking of. When you come from chapters 9 to chapter 11, you'll find the God of hope. And in chapter 12 to the end, the God of patience and consolation. Those are the three titles found in chapter 15 that really can divide off this whole epistle. Coming to chapter 12, in view of all that is said, I beseech you, therefore, I would put over this verse, a man on the altar. That's what he's looking at. Just like that burnt offering we read was all for God. Some of the offerings weren't like that. There was some for God, part for the priest, sometimes part for the people. But here's one offering, the burnt offering, where it was all for God. The whole offering was for him. So now Paul is saying, I want you to be like the burnt offering. I want you to offer yourselves completely to the God of heaven. I want to ask you something. I'm not going to do this. I don't embarrass people at the door. But if I were to stop you on the way out tonight and say to you, could you tell me, how did you get saved? I mean, I don't need a time or a calendar. I'm not thinking of that. How did you get saved? I don't think there's any here tonight who would have to stand and look into the sky and think, oh, wow, how did I get saved? Yeah, good question. Let me think about that. How did I get saved? It's like the hymn writer said, I was there when it happened, and I ought to know. Yeah, I was there when it happened. I ought to know. So I would think that without hesitation, you would be able to tell me how God had saved you. But then have I said to you, now, tell me about that moment of consecration in your life to God. Tell me about that. Now, would you have to think that one over? My dear child of God, I want to tell you something. That moment of consecration to God, that moment when you alone with God said, here I am, I offer myself, my all, to be used in whatever manner, whatever place. I'm all yours. Use me. I wonder, would that be just as real in your life? Because it ought to be. It's something that happens in a moment, but you've now got a lifetime to live it out. Just like the burnt offering. We didn't read in the laws of the offering, but I read there, or you would read there in the laws of the offering, the fire of that offering was never to go out. Never. That's like a moment of consecration. That's just a beginning. That fire is never to go out. That life has to be lived for God. Is it as real to you tonight as that moment of conversion? This is what the Apostle Paul's talking about. A man on the altar. Verse 2. I would write over this verse, an altered man. A-L-T-E-R-E-D. Because a man of the altar will always be an altered man. Things will never be the same. Be not conformed, Paul said, to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to tell you this, man can conform, but only God can transform. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One time I sat down and I was thinking about men in the Scriptures who I called men who were nonconformists. Don't speak on them very often. But one of them I was thinking on was Joseph. Joseph was a nonconformist in moral matters. You know the story. When that woman in Genesis 39 tried to lure him into sin, I read in Genesis 39 and verse 8, first of all, of his attitude. It says he refused. Then I read of his assessment. He said to her, "How can I do this great wickedness?" And then I read of his appreciation because he said, "And sin against God." It wasn't against your husband. "How can I do this and sin against my God?" And you know the story. Joseph left his coat and he fled from her presence. Just like Paul said to Timothy, and he didn't say to him, "Walk away from youthful lusts." He said, "Flee from them. Don't stand around and be tempted. Flee youthful lusts. Get away from it." Thank God for men and for women like Joseph. I want to tell you, that day when Joseph fled from the presence of that woman trying to lure him into sin, he lost his reputation. He left his coat. Now she used that as proof. But he lost his coat to save his character. What's the difference? What's the difference between reputation and character? You can spend a lifetime building up a good reputation before men, and in a second you can lose it. In a second. Because your reputation is what you are before men. Your character is what you are before God, and no one can touch it. Yes, he lost his coat to save his character. A man who was a nonconformist in moral matters. I thought about Joseph, or Moses. Moses was a nonconformist in political matters. There was a man who could have had the power of Egypt. It was there at his fingertips, and you know the story. He made a choice. He made a wise choice. He chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We could go on to others like Daniel, who was a nonconformist in social matters, religious matters. The Bible has got many examples of men that I call nonconformists. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The rest of the chapter I want to divide up like this. From verses 3 to 8, to compare it with the burnt offering, I want to look on this as being the head on the altar. Because here we have the thought of our affections. in relation to the assembly. I'm just going to check a note. Sorry, the mind in relation to the assembly. Verses 9 to 16, I want you to think of the inwards on the altar, because there you have the affections in relation to the saints. When you come to the end of the chapter, the last few verses, verses 17 to 21, I want you to think there of the legs on the altar, because now you have the walk in relation to the world. So first of all, the head, the mind in relation to the assembly. Paul said in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Paul, why are you saying this? Because Paul's going to touch a very important subject. And sometimes a very touchy subject. He's going to touch the subject of spiritual gift. Every time I think of this, I can't help but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, you likely know it as well as I do, where the Corinthians were abusing spiritual gift. He said in chapter 1, there's no lack of gift. It's there, but you're abusing it. And so he gives the example of the body. Here's the hands, the legs, the eye, the ear. And he's saying, you know, the eye can't say to the ear, I can do without you. And the hands can't say to the legs, I can do without you. And you know how the body works. It works in unison. I mean, when you get up this morning, did you say to your legs, or did you even think of it, you know, legs, you've worked hard all week. You've taken me a lot of places. You put on a lot of kilometers. Why don't you take a break today? I'll walk around in my hands. You wouldn't think of that for a minute. Why is it when we come into a spiritual realm that we want to put everything out of order and we want to be something that God never gave to us or never intended us to be? Liz and I, we built a house up in Stainer, and I first went out in the Lord's work. I knew nothing about building. I mean, I'm useless with my hands. I got to admit it. I really am. But we bought a lot and we had a foundation laid. I bought a book. It was called Be Your Own Contractor. And I followed the book, and actually it was easy. It really was. And we built a house in Stainer. But I can remember there's only certain things I could do. I subcontracted everything else. I mean, I can paint. I wouldn't do it with a professional painter there. But yeah, I can throw it on. And so I painted the whole place. I could insulate. I did that and vaporize and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there was stuff I could do. But most of the work I couldn't do. But here's the thing. And here's what Paul's saying. So I paint this whole house, and then I stand back, and my hands start bragging. Boy, look at the work we did. Wow, did we ever work hard? Just look at it. Isn't it beautiful? But you know, then the feet say, hang on, hands, hang on. You couldn't have done any of that if I hadn't taken you there. So you can't take all the credit for this. But then the eyes, they're saying, hang on, you two. If you couldn't see what you were doing, it wouldn't matter. But then there's a heart. You can't see it. It's out of sight. But it pumps away. And the heart could have said to the whole works, you know, boys, if I'd have stopped, you'd have dropped. End of story. You wouldn't have done anything. You know, that's really what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12. Could I ask you something? Standing behind this platform, and we do it with fear and trembling, at least I trust that we do. We're accountable for what we teach and what we say. Is this any more important than the brother, the sister that sits downstairs in a classroom Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, laboring, spreading the word of God to the young? Is this more important than what they're doing? Never, never. God has given you a gift. He has given me a gift. He wants us to work within the realm of that gift, the sphere of that gift that He has given us. If we do, what will the result be? A body working together, harmony in God's assembly. Little wonder Paul said, when it comes to touching gift, I don't want you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You're not the big boy here tonight. It's like the souls that get saved. Yes, I preached the gospel. I preached all over Canada for 10 years at special missions, anywhere from 3 weeks to 8 weeks at a time, every night of the week. Was it hard? Yes, it was. Was it worth it? Yes, it was. But here's a point I want to make. Sometimes there were souls that get saved. Oh, I'm the big gospel preacher? What did I do? I just come in and worked. But, oh, there's an old grandmother or a mother. There's relatives who have prayed for years and years and years at times that God will come in and save that soul. I just played a very, very small part. That's Christians working together. Harmony among God's people. Yes, Paul says, don't be high-minded. Stay humble. When I come to the next little section, starting at verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Oh, Paul, did you get this one wrong? This is Christians you're talking to, Paul. What's going on here? Are you saying to Christians, don't be hypocrites? Come on, Paul, these people are saved. These people are supposedly walking and going on for God. Paul, come on. Why are you saying this? Let your love be without hypocrisy. Paul, have you gone out of your mind? No, Paul knows what he's talking about. So do you. So do I. Can I give you a little example? I really don't know anyone here tonight, and I don't know what cars you drive, and it really doesn't matter. If you came on a horse and buggy, it wouldn't matter to me. I'm just glad you're here. I want to give you a little example. Say there's a brother here, and you've got the latest Cadillac. And if there's one here with the latest Cadillac, I'm going to use this as an example. I don't know. But say there is. But you know what? My old rust bucket, you know, I'm living for God. I attend all the assembly meetings. I come to the prayer meeting. I help in the Bible study. I'm at the Lord's Supper. I attend all the assembly meetings. I'm trying to be a help in God's assembly, and nothing ever seems to go right. And yet here's this man, the latest car, and he doesn't seem to care about the assembly. If he shows up, you feel like singing, oh, happy day, because you're glad to see him. You know, the assembly's not important to him. And yet, everything he touches seems to turn to gold. And the problem is that because I seem to be having such a rough life, as it were, with nothing going right, that bitterness and envy stirs up within me, that I start to almost have a hatred against my brother. And then I just become a downright hypocrite. Because what has happened? My brother's just driven into the parking lot in his brand new car, and there's one door, and it's just smashed right in. And I thought, good. Looks good on him. Couldn't have happened to a better guy. And I make sure that I'm the first person at the door to shake. I said, brother, good to see you. Sorry about the car. I hope it wasn't your fault. And all the time, I hope it was. What a hypocrite. No, Paul says, no. Your love is to be without hypocrisy. My uncle taught me a great lesson as a young Christian, because he was on the road quite a bit when we first emigrated to Canada. And I can remember one Monday when he came to visit us, and he asked who was preaching. This is so funny, it's hilarious. That, you know, like, we come out from this so-called religious country, the Lord's Day. You didn't do nothing in the Lord's Day. That was the Lord's Day. I wish it still was, honestly. But this brother and his wife had invited my wife and I for dinner, actually to stay with them for the day. And in the afternoon, the Sunday school and Bible study used to have at 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. And then we're going back to his place for supper. And he stopped at a store to buy milk. And while he's in the store, my wife and I are sitting in the car thinking, wow. He's shopping on Sunday. Like, that was breaking all of the Ten Commandments as far as we were concerned. Coming from Ireland, the stores don't even open on Sundays. Slightly different now. But imagine a Christian going into a store to get milk on a Sunday. Like, we couldn't believe it. And then he was preaching the gospel that night. So here's my uncle asking me how things had gone, and I said, you know what? And I told him what this man had done. I said, I just find it so hard to sit and listen to this man preaching the gospel, and he's not walking with the Lord. He shops on Sunday. And to me, it was a big, big thing. My uncle didn't say much. He just said to me, "Son, I want to tell you something. If you can't see Christ in your brother, try and see your brother in Christ." I've never forgotten that. It gives me a new way of looking at the Lord's people. There's none of us perfect yet. Not a one of us. He's still working on us. Someday we will be perfect. So if you can't see Christ in your brother, always remember, he is your brother in Christ. Paul says, no, don't be a hypocrite. And we could go down through the passage and look at different individuals that fit each one of these remarks. Time is gone. Oh. The last part, the legs on the altar, your walk in relation to the world. I just want to close with this thought, and I want to close with a challenge to the Lord's people, and especially young Christians today. I visited Newfoundland for a month to preach the gospel. The brother that invited me there, who was taking me around, good man, Gordon Williams. Gordon had labored many, many years in Newfoundland. And he was taking me to a lot of the little assemblies that were struggling and were trying to encourage them. But on our journey to a little place called Seal Cove, which was at the end of nowhere, I mean, a doctor went once a month. The dentist went once a month. Their post office was like an outhouse. I would hate to take ill in that place, because you might as well start singing, you know, "Near to Thee, My God," because you're on your way. There's little hope. Anyways, we're down on our way to Seal Cove. We stopped at a gas station, and I said to Gordon, "I think I'll buy a drink." So I was picking up a can of pop. He said, no, Dave, buy it in a bottle. I said, really? Well, I always do what I'm told anyway, so I bought a bottle. We drank it on the way down. It was a long drive, and Gordon said to me, "Now, the home that we're staying in, Doug Lovelace and his wife, they've got a son, Jeff. He's almost blind. His lenses were so thick." He said, "I want you to take the bottle and put it into his hand and say, 'Jeff, could you throw that in the garbage for me and watch him?'" Again, I do what I'm told. In the house, I met Jeff. I put the bottle in his hand. I said, "Jeff, I'm all done with that. Could you put it in the garbage?" And I just watched him, and he went over and set it in the kitchen counter. No, okay. So the next morning, Gordon and I walked a few houses down from Doug's place, and that's where Doug's mother lived, bedridden. The granddaughter looked after her, lived with her and looked after her. Here's a dear soul, can never get out of bed, never. That's where she spends her life, in bed. And we signed to her, and we read the scriptures with her, and we prayed with her. And then Gordon said to her, "Mrs. Lovelace, who's now in heaven, tell Dave about the bottles." She brings out a box, like a shoebox, full of letters. What that dear soul does, she takes those bottles, she writes her testimony on a sheet of paper, puts a couple of gospel tracts with her testimony, her address, her name and address, in the bottles. The fisherman who lives beside her, when he's going out fishing, takes the bottles and throws them into the water. That woman showed me letter after letter from all over this world, you wouldn't believe it, of people who picked up those bottles. And some of them, through reading her testimony and reading the gospel tracts, trusted Christ. And she never left her house. People today say, "I'm bored. I got nothing to do. I can't understand it." There's always something God has for you to do. I close with this illustration. Forgive me for going over the time. Don't slay me at the door. If the Lord were to give you and give me $1,440 every day, every day with one stipulation. You had to spend it that day. Whatever's left at the end of the day has to go in the fire. How would you do? Oh, I can see those women just spending it away there. $1,440 every day. It's not going to happen. You know what isn't. But I'll tell you what is happening. Every day, you're getting them today. You had them yesterday. You'll have them tomorrow if the Lord will. Every day, the God of heaven gives you and I 1,440 minutes every day. At the end of the day, I want to ask you, how big is the fire? When you look back over your day, how much of God did you see in your day? And how much is going in the fire? Because I want to tell you this, and you know this as well as I do. There is a day coming when you and I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be a fire. There's the gold, silver, the precious stones. Then there's the wood, the hay, the stubble. How big will the fire be? Are we living as we should? Are we doing what we can for the Lord Jesus? Do we still have an interest in the souls of men and women and boys and girls? If you have never had that moment when alone in the presence of God, just like the moment of salvation, if you have never had that moment when you consecrated your life to Him, Paul did it, Saul did it on the road to Damascus, you need to do it tonight. You need to go home and get on your knees before God and say, "Here I am," and become a man or a woman of the altar. In the short time that we've got left here, live for Him. May God bless His word and may God encourage His dear people here at Listowel. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, again, we give thanks for time that we could spend together around the good word of God. We're so thankful for all the lessons that it teaches us, for the encouragement that it gives us, and at times for the correction that we need that it would give to us. And our God, we pray for each one that makes up a part of the assembly here in Listowel. And Thou knowest the needs of Thy dear people, unknown to the speaker, but known to Thee. And Thou art the God who can meet every need. And so we commend each to Thee. We think especially of those who've never had that moment of consecration, that this might be the night when they would become men and women of the altar, when all will be in the altar for Thee. Our God, we commend each to Thee as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll take time just to, again, maybe just sing one verse. I know you're all going to talk for a while anyway, so that's okay. And I love to see that. One verse of 617. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Maybe we'll sing the last two verses, if you'll allow me that. Verses 3 and 4 of 617.